other commands, we would see things like be at peace with one another, don't grumble with one another, be of the same mind and accept one another, wait for one another, don't bite or devour or consume one another, don't envy one another, but be gentle and patient and tolerate one another. All of these are dealing with the unity. We are to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. We should seek the good of our fellow brothers and not repay evil for evil. We're not even to complain against one another, but rather we're to confess our sins. This all deals with the unity. Now, let's make something clear. If we're in Christ, we have unity, but we're also to maintain it. A second category that we can look at is that of love. One-third of these one another commands are given to Christians. We see it in the command to love one another in numerous places. We're to serve one another through love. Notice this command from Ephesians 4:2. We're to tolerate one another in love. Furthermore, we're to greet one another in love, and we're to be devoted to one another, all around love. Love is like the glue that keeps God's people together. So there is unity, there is love, but there's also humility. About 15% of these commands stress an attitude of humility and deference to fellow believers. Romans 12:10 says that we're to give preference to one another. We're to regard one another more important than ourselves, Philippians 2:3. We're to serve one another. We're to wash others' feet. We're not to be haughty, but have the same mind. We're even to be subject to one another, submit ourselves to other believers. We're to clothe ourselves in humility. How good would it be for the watching world to see us obeying these commands so that they would see how we are unified in Christ because His love has been placed upon us. And we know because of His gracious work that we're not haughty, we're not high-minded or proud, but rather we're here with humility of heart. If we believe in the grace of God, and we do, it should instill humbleness in all of us. Now, there are miscellaneous one another commands, and just to briefly go over those, it would be things like don't judge one another, greet one another with a kiss. Husbands, don't deprive, or wives, deprive one another. Bear one another burdens, speak the truth to one another. Don't lie to one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, build each other up. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We're to pray for one another and to be hospitable. This is some of the commands that we have talked about or that we'll talk about this morning. But as we are looking at the book of James, the book of James gives us four one another commands. I hope in the next few moments we'll be able to cover these four. In chapter 4, verse 11, we're told not to speak against one another, not to speak evil of one another. We're not to grumble against one another, James 5:9. In 5:16, we're told to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another in the same verse. So these are the four commands that we have in James. But what I'd like to do is take a step back and try to take a look at what are some mega themes that run through all of Scripture that unify God's holy text. And one way that I'd like to do that is to talk about the threefold division that Christ gave of the Tanakh or of the Old Testament. The Tanakh would be talking about the Torah, the Netavim, and the Ketavim. In Luke chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus refers to this threefold division as the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. This has been noted by others in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Wisdom of Sirach. And this is a very ancient way of looking at Scripture, even though our English Bible is not divided into these sections. But it's the way that your Hebrew Bible, for those of you that read Hebrew, you would see it in this form: the law, the prophets, and the writings. When you look at this threefold division of Scripture, it is very easy to see how a thread goes through all of the tapestries of kingdom and covenant, especially when you're looking at the law and the prophets. God established his kingdom in the garden, and a covenant was given. What are the implications of all that? We read the Torah, the Pentateuch, and we find that out. Then we see the outworking of that kingdom and the fulfillment of the covenant, or the breaking of it through the prophets. Some have wondered, when you get to the writings, where do you see kingdom and covenant in the Proverbs? Kingdom really isn't talked about in Proverbs, the wisdom literature, and nor is the covenant. But I'd like to submit to you that one way to understand this thread that holds the whole tapestry together is that the wisdom literature, like Proverbs, tells us how kingdom living works when we're in covenant union with God. Why is that important? Because James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament. And I'd like to submit to you that it's going to tell us our kingdom constitution and the conduct that we need to have. You guys ready? Let's take a look at a big view, a telescopic view of what's happening in the book of James. We can see it as a contrast of those that are in covenant or those that are counterfeiters of the covenant. In chapter 1, we can see that covenantal religion comes down from God and is established in the hearts by spiritual regeneration. But those that are in the counterfeit religion, that it springs from their heart, which brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. Second of all, true religion arises from an engrafted word, which saves our souls. But carnal religion proceeds from the wrath of man. Covenantal true religion, when tested, is patient, constant, and God-glorifying. But those that are a part of the counterfeit, this vain religion wavers. It is unstable in everything and fades away. Furthermore, we could say that true religion is faith working by love. It keeps itself unspotted from the world, respects not persons, bridles the tongue, humbles itself before God, relies on God, and is fervent in prayer. Whereas vain religion does not work, promotes envy, it lusts, and is indulgent. True religion, those that are in vital covenant relationship with Christ, we find that it has its perfect work, and it leads to peace and precious fruits until the coming of the Lord. Whereas carnal religion will be judged without mercy and will fall away into condemnation. True covenantal religion saves from death and will lift humble believers up. Whereas counterfeit carnal religion will lead to death along with the devil and his host of demons. So when we look at the book of James, it is telling believers how they should conduct themselves because they're in covenantal union with Christ. For those of you that are into numbers, the book of James has 108 verses. And in those 108 verses, there are 54 imperatives, commands for you as a believer to obey. But I don't want to overburden you as to make you think that you have to grind this thing out in your own strength. How was it said in Zechariah 4:6? Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Should we obey these commandments? Should we build the temple? Should we labor for the Lord? Or in Galatians 3:3, Paul rebukes that church by saying, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, that you are now being perfected in the flesh? Christian friends, we are to obey these commandments, but we're to do it by the power and the grace that Christ gives us through the Holy Spirit. I think that's important for us to remember. Yes, we must obey, but we do it by His gracious provision. Don Whitney helps us so much by saying it this way. It is the Holy Spirit who is causing you to persevere. In those times when you are lazy and have no enthusiasm for any spiritual discipline, or when you haven't practiced a particular discipline as you habitually do, it is the Holy Spirit who prompts you to pick it up in spite of your feelings. Left to yourself, you would have forsaken these means of sustaining grace long ago. But the Holy Spirit preserves you by granting you the grace to persevere in them. Praise God. Praise God. We are not just given 54 commands, imperatives for us to obey in the book of James, but God, through His marvelous plan and grace, gives us the power to do it in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now let's get back to the book of James, because you want to know the numbers of James. I know you do. So many of you guys were like, oh, I want more than just 108 verses and 54 imperatives. So let's write these down. There are 7 perfects in the book of James. When James uses the word perfect, he's talking about wholeness or integrity. It comes from the Greek word telos, that we're going to be completed to the end. 15 times, he refers to his audience as brethren, holy brethren, beloved brethren. He's talking to the church, Christians. There are 20 or more allusions to the Sermon on the Mount. At least 30 references to nature, wind, animals, suns, waves. And he has over 40 allusions and illustrations or quotes from the Old Testament spanning to some 22 books. This James is not just acquainted with the common life, nor is he just acquainted with the teachings of our Savior, but he is steeply studied in the Old Testament scriptures. This wise sage takes the theology that's on the top shelf and brings it down to us for practical wisdom of everyday life. Isn't that wonderful? Who is this James? I'm so glad that you asked. There's at least 4 James that we could look at in Scripture. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, known as James the Lesser. There's James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. And apart from a few scant verses, there's virtually little known about these two men, and therefore are usually not considered as the author of this book. James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, some of the 12, right, would probably be first on your list. But James, the brother of John, was martyred in 44 AD. That occurred in Acts 12. Before this epistle was written. based upon how we understand the events of Scripture and piecing all of that together, which leads us to James, the half-brother of Jesus. The strongest evidence points to this one to write the book. Now you want some of that evidence. Well, some of the evidence I gave to you, which was looking at the Sermon on the Mount and how that was there, but maybe that's not convincing. So maybe we should cast our eyes upon Acts 15, which James, the brother, the half-brother of Christ, he wrote that that letter in Acts 15 after the Jerusalem Council, and we look at how words are used both in the epistle of James and that letter. There we see that the word greetings, beloved, your souls, visit, keep, and turn is common between the two. And this gives very strong evidence that it was the half-brother of Jesus that wrote the book. Of course, you know, Jesus had other half-brothers as well, and such as Jude, and he gave us another epistle. Now, what I'd like for us to do is to cast our gaze upon the Sermon on the Mount and how it relates to the one another commands that are before us. Our first one another command is found in James chapter 4, where we are told that we're not to speak evil of one another. James 4:11. It says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. For the one who speaks evil against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." Well, this relates much to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, where we read, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see the speck clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Here we have a command that tells us not to speak against one another, not to speak evil of one another. We're not to slander other Christians. We're not to defame people in general. James does not forbid confronting those that are in sin, which is elsewhere commanded in Scripture, but rather he condemns careless talk, mindless, thoughtless, derogatory speech, critical and slanderous accusations, untrue speech directed against others. This should not happen among us. So what's the application if we're given that prohibition? Well, one way that we can practically use this is when we're in conversations about others. Ask yourself this: are you part of the problem or the solution when you're about to say this to another person? If you're not part of the problem or the solution, stop talking. That would be one way, wouldn't it? We should only speak the best of others. Of course, if we're going to speak the best, we also need to think that as well. Boy, I need to hear that. Don't you? So, the command in James chapter 4, verse 11, is not to speak evil against one another. But notice it says, when we are speaking evil, we're actually judging the law. Wow. And of course, you know that there's only one lawgiver. There's only one judge. And that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to save and to destroy. Why would we want to bring an accusation against a brother? Why? We shouldn't do that. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, we can see that James chapter 5, verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Correlates not only with Matthew 7, 1, which we previously read, but also Matthew 5, 22, where Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable in judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Wow, that's powerful. Here we're not to grumble against one another. Grumble can be translated many different ways, and your version may look at it as murmur, complain, grumble, or grudge. We're not to have a grudge. We're not to have a grumble against a brother. We're not to murmur. James is not speaking about complaining to another person. Rather, he is talking about complaining against another brother by finding fault with him or her, or blaming them, or blame shifting. The way that we could see this in application when we're confronted with something that we obviously took part of. Yes, I did something wrong, but she did this, and then I... Well, isn't that what happened in the garden? Yes, this repeats the Genesis 3 downward cycle of blame shifting. Rather, we should take ownership for our own actions and even our attitudes, friends. We're responsible for what we participated in the conflict, in the situation. We're not to grumble against a brother or a sister by shifting the blame. But whatever part we did play, we need to own it. Young people, sometimes you get in conflicts with your friends or with a sibling, and it is many times evident that the other party is the major player in it, but you still had a factor in it as well. Own what you did. It takes humility. It takes grace. It's not natural. In fact, we need supernatural strength to do this through the power of the Spirit. That was James chapter 5, verse 9. We're not to grumble against one another. Did you notice how he said brothers? Hold on. Maybe I could just say it this way. Christians, right? Those that are in the faith? Yes, this is for us. This is for us. Now let's take a look at James chapter 5, verse 16. The Christian walk is tough. Some of us suffer. And he says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another." Confess your sins to one another. To confess means that we're going to be mutually honest. We're going to be open. We're going to share our needs. We're going to confess that we have sinned against someone. And maybe there is a situation where we actually need help and support in that. And we're going to ask believers to uphold us in that spiritual struggle. We do need to be open and honest. We're not perfect. We're needing God's grace in our life. I know I need it. Don't you? And when we've sinned against a brother, we confess that, and maybe we even ask them to help us in prayer so that we can overcome that sin. James is not telling his readers to confess a particular sin to every person that they might meet. But rather, his point is that the person who sinned should go to the person that has been affected by the sin. Does that make sense? You don't air out your dirty laundry. And why should you confess your sin? So that you might be restored, so there might be unity in the body. So the two that had been fractured because of the sin, and of course sin causes that, we want it to bring back together. We want to be restored. That's why we want to confess our sin. As an application, it is important for us to remember that sin committed only in the mind only needs to be confessed to God. You may be envying, cutting, lusting, or some being angry in your heart. But if it does not have outward actions or words that go with it, then confess it to the Lord. I hope that makes sense. Just because someone did something and you became angry with it inside, but there was no outward action, you don't have to go confess that to them, but you do need to confess it to God. Look at it as concentric circles. Who's been impacted by it? That's not to take the edge off of when you've sinned against somebody, you better confess it to them. Not only does James chapter 5, verse 16 tell us that we're to confess our sins, but I left off mid-verse where it says, and pray for one another. Wouldn't this make sense? That if we have fallen, if we have struggled, that we have sinned, that we also need to pray for one another. We need to petition. We need to intercede. We need to come beside these folks to help them. Because we're concerned about them. We have an interest for them, even if they've sinned against us. Prayer in general, believers, needs to take place between all of us. Believers today need to be keenly aware of the need around them and pray for the spiritual well-being of those both in and outside the church. Keep a journal. Write the prayer down. Write the date down when you started praying for it. And when the Lord answers that prayer, write another date. Isn't it so encouraging when you have been meeting with other folks, praying about certain things, and then the Lord answers prayer? Yes. The Lord will hear our prayers, and we need to be so grateful for that. These are the four one another's that are found in the book of James. We have covered so many one another's over the past 3 or 4 months. These are commands that are given to us, and I'd like to close with a story about one that was incarcerated, one that was convicted for theft. Upon serving his sentence in prison, he was released and found himself in a chapel. During his incarceration, the Lord converted him and brought him to saving faith. And while he was in prison, the Lord freed him from his kleptomania. This one that was set free finds himself in a chapel upon his release, praying to the Lord that sets captives free. But lifting his eyes up, he noticed a stained glass window, and it came to the 8th commandment. You know what the 8th commandment is, don't you? Thou shalt not steal. That which he was condemned by, not just by man, but also God, now he found as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and converted and transformed by his amazing saving grace, now no longer saw that command as a conviction, but rather a promise by the Holy Spirit, thou shalt not steal. Friends, why do I close that way? So that when we look at the imperatives that God has given to us, even the one another's, they don't condemn us, but rather we should look at them as a promise by the Holy Spirit that we shall. Praise his name. Let's bow our heads. Oh Lord, we do thank you that you have given us your word, that you have brought us into covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by his blood. Oh, we rejoice that it has been applied to us by the Holy Spirit, and now we can walk in newness of life. When we look upon your commands, they are not burdensome, but because you're the one that is working in us to will and to do your great pleasure, we rejoice that we can now glorify you in obeying these one another commands by the power of the Holy Spirit. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.